third installment, even though this is our fifth Sunday of the month. We had 1 week of COVID and 1 week of snow, so I'm going to have to set the pace a little bit faster than I anticipated. As we begin this morning, let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to be able to assemble in your presence this morning. We thank you that we have the freedom to worship and to be here before you. We bow down and give you thanks for the great work through our Lord Jesus and the privilege here in this hour to study the things related to his coming into the world. What a blessing it is to be forgiven of our sins and have a place in your kingdom as blood-bought sons and daughters. So we ask that you be with us this morning. Teach us from your word, we ask for Jesus' sake. Amen. So this morning we're going to pick up, be a very small review, and then we're going to get into chapter 2. So what I'd like to do is read the first verse and then beginning with verse 18, and then we'll go through chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. The book of the generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately. But when he thought on these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for it is he that shall save his people from their sins. Now all this has come to pass that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which is, being interpreted, God with us. And Joseph arose from his sleep, and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till she had brought forth a son, and he called his name Jesus. Now when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. When Herod the king heard it, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And gathering together all the chief priests and the scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ should be born. And they said unto him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah. For out of thee shall come forth a governor, who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. Then Herod privately called the wise men, and learned of them exactly what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go, and search out concerning the young child, and when you have found him, bring me word that I may also come to worship him. And they, having heard the king, went their way, and lo, the star which they saw in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. And when they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceeding great joy. And they came into the house and saw the young child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. And opening their treasures, they offered unto him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned of God in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed into their own country another way. Now when they were departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt, and be thou there until I tell thee, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt, and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, Out of Egypt did I call my son. Then Herod, when he saw that he was mocked of the wise men, was exceedingly wroth, and sent forth and slew all the male children that were in Bethlehem, and in all the borders thereof, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had exactly learned of the wise men. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, saying, A voice was heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and go into the land of Israel, for they are dead that sought the young child's life. And he arose and took the young child and his mother and came into the land of Israel. But when he heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in room of his father Herod, he was afraid to go thither. And being warned of God in a dream, he withdrew into the parts of Galilee and came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken through the prophets, that he should be called a Nazarene. What an incredible section of Scripture. And we all should be thrilled every time we hear that part of the Scripture to understand that this was word of the Lord being fulfilled in sending his son into the world. Paul would say it, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. I do want to read one section from the confession as we go through this chapter, these two chapters. Confession of Faith on the Scriptures, and the seventh section says, All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear to all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned but the unlearned, in due use of ordinary means, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Now, I read that because we've gone over these passages of Scripture for however long you've been a Christian. It's been very important. And yet there are certain things here as you go through this that aren't just as they seem on the surface. And you're thinking about quotations from the Old Testament. And is it an exact quotation? Or is it the author drawing in there something that he wants to reveal? Or is it something that's given to him from someone else? So I think, again, it is clear. You should have great confidence as you come forth to reading God's Word that it is not the Word of men, although men were used, but it is the Word of God by the power of His Spirit speaking through them. Now, the quickest review for the whole book in my mind is, read that first verse. The genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. David, king. Abraham, father of the Jews. Jesus is king of the Jews, and this book is going to go through and show you that in many ways. But the book ends in chapter 28, 16 and following with the Great Commission. And it says there, all authority, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. So as a result of what he's done, not only king of the Jews as he comes, but he is king of the nations. He's king of kings, Lord of lords over all. Again, great comfort we can take from that as we are his people. He's got everything under control. So that when things don't look like they're in control in our lives or the things around us, we still know who's ultimately in control of things. Now, we went through the genealogy. I'm not going to go through there again. We discussed briefly the virgin birth. Note in there, and again, we did discuss this somewhat, so I'm not going to go over it in detail again. But recognize this is an important, very important part of the faith. It's in your creeds. conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary. Anytime you recite the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, you're going to see this has always been a fundamental teaching. Jesus was made like us, but he's different. This is God in the flesh. You know that passage from John at the very beginning, in more theological language, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh. Or as, again, Paul said, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. One area that is somewhat controversial, I think I would find unanimous agreement amongst our elders when you consider the passages that are in Matthew and Luke, and you see a genealogy, and the genealogies are different. Well, in Matthew, clearly, we have Joseph described as, from the angel, the son of David. So I think you see his Jesus' legal line and a kingly line coming down through and establishing him as king of the Jews. When you look at the account in the book of Luke, you see something different where it begins all the way, or it goes all the way to Adam. And the line as it approaches David is different. There's different names in there. So, again, the part that is somewhat not unanimous, it's unanimous here, is that the book of Luke is a description of Jesus' lineage through Mary. One comment to make on that, it does go all the way back to the beginning. Jesus, you have a unique conception that takes place by the hand of the Lord. It goes all the way back to Adam, who was made by the hand of the Lord. And Jesus is often described as the second Adam. And the first indication of the gospel in Genesis chapter 3 is that the seed of the woman in Genesis 3:15, what we call the proto-evangelium, the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, but also be bruised. So again, I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on that. We can discuss that later if you'd like. Another thing that's different in between Matthew and Luke is that you have in Luke an infant, and the Greek word used for the him there is brephos. When you get to the book of Matthew, it's a young child, whereas paideion. You have a birth situation in Luke that is in a stable, cattle barn, if you will, when in the book of Matthew, it's described as a house. Okay? Now, I think again, we've had a verse there, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, that speaks of the virgin birth. You have the passage, that wonderful passage, also following that up in Isaiah chapter 9, which I'm sure you're familiar with. It says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David, and upon his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice, with righteousness from henceforth, even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts shall accomplish this. Now, we move on to chapter 2. In chapter 2, immediately you're introduced to Herod. You're introduced to wise men or magi. You see a star, and you hear about Bethlehem. So all these things are prominent right at the beginning of this chapter. Again, when Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, magi or wise men came to Jerusalem saying, where is he that is born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and are come to worship him. So in the days of Herod, I would like to read something to you from some of the commentators about Herod. And we know from secular history that Herod was born in what we would call 73 BC. He died in 4 BC. So I think there's some way I could have come to you this morning and I said, welcome to you on January 1st in the year of our Lord, 2026 or 27. And we'll seek to establish there that Jesus was born before Herod. Secular history describes that as his death is taking place in 4 BC. Obviously, he was still alive when Jesus was born. And so we'll try to confirm that. With regards to what type of person was Herod, this commentator says, Herod the Great, as he is now called, was born in 73 BC and was named king of Judea by the Roman Senate in 40 BC. By 37 BC, he had crushed, with the help of Roman forces, all opposition to his rule. The son of an Idumean Antipater, he was wealthy, politically gifted, intensely loyal, an excellent administrator, and clever enough to remain in the good graces of successive Roman emperors. His famine relief was superb, and his building projects, including the temple, begun in 20 BC, admired even by his foes. But he loved power, inflicted incredible heavy taxes on the people, and resented the fact that many Jews considered him a usurper. In his last years, suffering from an illness that compounded his paranoia, he turned to cruelty, and in fits of rage and jealousy, killed close associates, his wife, Mariamne, and two of his children, at least two of his sons. Farrar makes these points. Herod the Great, who after a life of splendid misery and criminal success, had now sunk into a jealous decrepitude of his savage old age, was residing in his new palace in Zion, when, half-maddened as he already was by the crimes of his past career, he was thrown into a fresh paroxysm of alarm and anxiety by the visit of some Eastern magi, bearing the strange intelligence that they had seen in the East the star of a newborn king of the Jews and had come to worship him. Herod, a mere Idumean usurper, a more than suspected apostate, the detested tyrant over an unwilling people, the sacrilegious plunderer of the tomb of David, Herod, a descendant of the despised Ishmael and the hated Esau, heard the tidings with a terror and indignation which was hard to dissimulate. And he goes on to describe many of the other things that were written in this other commentary. So Herod was not a favorite of the people. He certainly had certain types of skills. He's a good administrator, but he was a wicked person. And you'll see how this wickedness takes place. So, another date to keep in mind. I think it's interesting that the scriptures do have some dating for us here and in Luke, or actually in John. Remember when Jesus, early in the book of John, cleanses the temple, and they're asking him, why are you doing this? And he says, well, he's going to destroy the temple at some point. But he says, let me read it to you, instead of trying to mess it up by... This is in John chapter 2, where Jesus answers them and says, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. And the answer was from the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. You're going to raise it up in 3 days? So the importance for what we're talking about right now is Herod began the temple building in around 20 BC. Here they're saying, it took 46 years to get where we are right now. And we already know that Jesus and John the Baptist are in the midst of their ministry. So then we're looking at about 26 AD. Keep in mind that Luke also says that Jesus began his ministry, he was about 30 years of age. So again, we're drawn back into what we would consider B.C. The calendars that we use right now were put together maybe in the 500 to 600 A.D. range, and so they're off just a little bit. And I don't think there'll be anything that'll change it at this particular point. Now, we're off by about 4 or 5 years. Now, as we return to this passage in Matthew, we see that there is a star. They were guided to the place of Jesus' birth to a star, and they come to Jerusalem. The star takes them this way. It doesn't say they followed the star to Jerusalem. It says it pointed them the way. And they get to Jerusalem. Now you're wondering, it says that all the people were troubled. Herod was troubled. All the people of Jerusalem were troubled. It must have been an unusual looking, perhaps, entourage who would come and say, "Who is this born King of the Jews?" Now, to Herod's ears, that's not good news. Herod is King of the Jews, and he doesn't want anyone to threaten his particular position or position, perhaps, of his family after he is gone. And so it says that these wise men followed a star. Now, again, from the astronomers who have looked at the stars, perhaps you know that at least the way we see something like this in a limited kind of way, perhaps you've all heard of Halley's Comet. Okay, and it comes around, they know it comes around every 75 or 76 years. You can study the stars and you know that's what's going to take place. Or we know that the Earth revolves around in 365 point some odd days, and we know the same for the rest of the planets in the solar system. We can study the stars and learn some things. Well, these people, that was their area of specialty. Now, why might that have been, you think? Well, there is a passage in the Old Testament, in Numbers 24, which I'll read. You know that as Chris is going through 2 Peter, the name, person, Balaam, has been mentioned. Well, here we have this section in Numbers 24 which deals with Balaam. And one of Balaam's prophecies, he's looking to the future and he says, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. There shall come forth a star out of Jacob. A scepter shall rise out of Israel and shall smite through the corners of Moab and break down all the sons of tumult. Does that prove that this star is what's referred to here? I can't say that with absolute certainty, but isn't it interesting that that formed a part of Balaam's prophecy? Now, if you recall, as the Israelites were moving into the land of Israel, people were fearing. Look what's happening when they're coming. They're destroying people. And Balak, who was the king of Moab, goes and calls for Balaam, who is a prophet, not a prophet of the Lord, but a prophet, and he lives in Mesopotamia to the east. And he brings him there and asks him to curse the Israelites. And so he receives a message from the Lord. And each time the message is something good concerning Israel, a blessing on them, blessing on their future. And finally, since Balaam can't curse them ultimately, he seduces them through idolatry, tells Balak, he seduces them through idolatry and fornication. And that's what ultimately hurt the people of Israel. But again, here's a prophecy of a star. In Numbers 24:17, chapter 24, verse 17. So there's a star. The astronomers, or the people who looked to the stars in those days, the Magi. Okay, we read about people like that in the book of Daniel and elsewhere in the Old Testament. enchanters, sorcerers, astrologers, people who try to determine things not from the Word of God, but from the stars. When the captivity took place and Israel was taken away to Babylon, we read about Daniel and his interaction with these sorcerers, magi, and enchanters. So it is likely, I would believe, that with the prominence of Daniel and the people of Israel moving or having been taken over there, that there is some connection, they're understanding something of the Hebrew faith. They may not embrace it, but they've probably heard some things. And you can think perhaps of even the life of Nebuchadnezzar and how the various things that took place in his life changed him each time. Your God is a God amongst the God, ultimately to your God is God. So we have this interaction between Chaldean people and the Hebrew people. What did they come to understand? What perhaps did Balaam take back with him when he went back to his land? So perhaps amongst the magi of the day, there was some kind of understanding. There's a star coming. And so in 7 BC, when they see a conjunction of the planets, that probably gathers their attention. It's something that the way it took place maybe only happens once every 900 years. The following year, they have another situation like that where they're not conjoined like that, but they're all in the same area, and now it includes Mars. So you've got Mars, Jupiter, and Saturn all in the same relative position. Now it's 6 BC. 5 BC, a comet appears. And so now we've got something that moves, appears to move in the sky. Apparently that was the thing. It makes sense from a time-wise that this was before Herod died. There's a comet in the sky, and they go follow this comet or go to where it's leading them, to Jerusalem. And that's where the story picks up with them meeting with Herod. And all the city was troubled. Again, it must have been an unusual entourage. We're not told that it was 3 kings of Orient are. We're told that these were magi, considered wise for their understanding of the stars, not for their understanding of the Word of God, per se. And so they've come. And Herod is not too thrilled with this, but Herod is a deceiver. So what's Herod want to do? I want you to go tell me exactly when this took place. I want you to go find this person. And when you have found this person, come back and tell me so I can do what you're doing. You're going to worship him. I'd like to go worship him too. And of course, that is his deception at this particular point. Now the passage, so he asks his people, the scribes and the chief priests, where is it that he's supposed to go? And they say, first of all, Bethlehem of Judea. Understand that there were 2 Bethlehems at that time. One was north of Zebulun. So it's distinguishing one from another. So he's saying, go to Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written through the prophet, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no wise least among the princes of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a governor who shall be shepherd of my people Israel. Now, that quote comes from the book of Micah. And when you read this quote, you realize it's very much condensed from the 3 verses that it's in Micah. But there is a slight difference as well. In Micah it says, but thou, Bethlehem, Ephratah, which art little to be among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth unto me, that is to be ruler of Israel, whose going forth are from old, from everlasting. And it goes on to say that he shall stand and feed his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of Jehovah his God, and they shall abide, for now shall he be great unto thee to the ends of the earth. Well, there is a distinction here in the second part of this passage, again, that's from the scribes and the chief priests, says, art no wise least amongst the princes of Judah, where it says here, you are but little to be among the thousands of Judah. Well, there's some places in here where they're not strict quotations from the Old Testament brought into the New Testament. And perhaps there's a play here, even though Bethlehem Ephrathah is a small area, yet the one that's coming out of him and the one who has come out of him, David and Jesus, are not least. These are to be great kings coming forth out of this particular place. Now, Bethlehem Ephrathah, if you recall, was the area where Rachel died. Rachel, and in Genesis chapter 35, it says that she died on the way to Ephrathah, and then it says, close quotes, which is Bethlehem. It says that twice. She died on the way there, and how did she die? Giving birth. And so she gives birth to her son that's at the end of her life right there, and she's going to call him Benoni, son of my sorrow. But her husband calls him Benjamin, son of my right hand. And we'll learn more about Rachel as we go along here. I'm going to have to pick up. I see we're about five after. So we have Herod in this picture. We have the star. We have the Magi. And we have Bethlehem. And isn't it interesting that the word Bethlehem means house of bread? So the house of bread receives him who is the bread come down from heaven. Jesus said of himself, I am the bread of life. And so I think it's interesting, little details, that he was born in Bethlehem. Again, this is Judea, not north of Nazareth, where he actually grew up. The wise men giving their gifts to him. Again, there's nothing in here that says there were three of them. There are three gifts mentioned, but it doesn't say anything about how many there were. It just mentions the kind of gifts that they were given. And you can think that Joseph and Mary were poor and came down to Bethlehem, and then they're going to be told to go to Egypt. All right. Well, now these poor people have the means to take care of themselves in this particular type of travel, and however long a period of time that they were either in Egypt and then back in Bethlehem before going back to Nazareth. Did you notice, again, as we went through, as we're going through these birth narratives and how they fit together, yet everything in Matthew really centers around Joseph. The dreams that are all there, they're to Joseph. Certainly it mentions that Jesus is born of Mary and that she's a virgin, but you go to Luke, you find great detail surrounding all of that. Here you have dreams, but they're all given to Joseph. Herod wants to know exactly. I want to know when this child was born. You come back and tell me. I want to know exactly where he lives, when he was born, and I'm going to come worship him as well. And they get another dream. And this dream tells Joseph to arise and take the young child and his mother and flee to Egypt. And stay there until I tell you. For Herod will seek the young child to destroy him. And he arose and took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, saying, out of Egypt did I call my son. Now, this particular quotation is a direct quotation from the book of Hosea, 11, chapter 1. And though Moses is not mentioned in this chapter directly, I think you can see some allusions there. Remember what happened in Moses' childhood, where Pharaoh made a decree and they were going to kill all the male children who were being born at that time. And you see that Moses is being raised up to lead his people out of Egypt. Well, isn't it interesting what is said in Exodus chapter 4 to Moses? When the Lord speaks to Moses, he says the following. When thou goest back into Egypt, see that thou do before Pharaoh all the wonders which I have put in thy hand. But I will harden his heart, and he will not let the people go. And thou shalt say to Pharaoh, thus says Jehovah, Israel is my son, my firstborn. And I said to thee, let my son go, that he may serve me. And thou hast refused to let him go. Behold, I will slay thy son, thy firstborn. So here's Joseph and Mary's firstborn down in Egypt. On the passage that I read from Exodus, Exodus chapter 4, verse 22.
422?
Yes. Another thing that I sort of glanced over, the word firstborn caught my attention as I was saying that. Remember, we have a great distinction about what we believe concerning Mary and what other branches, let's say the Roman Catholic Church, teaches about her. It says that Jesus, very clearly, it's part of our confession, that he was born of a virgin. So the way that every man and woman know it from all the way back was totally different in Jesus' case. He was conceived by the power of the Holy Spirit in her womb. And it says that Joseph didn't know her till Jesus was born. So we certainly can assume from that passage of Scripture that normal conjugal relations took place, her husband and wife, like everybody else at that particular point. But you also see, again, in Luke, calls Jesus Mary's firstborn. You also see in the book of Matthew later on, in chapter 13, at the end of chapter 13, it says, coming into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Isn't his mother called Mary, and his brothers, James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, and his sisters, are they not all with us? So you could try to make something other than what it appears out of this, but it certainly would lead you to believe that Joseph and Mary lived typically as husband and wife after Jesus was born, and that they had other children. All right. So, out of Egypt. He's going to go down to Egypt and stay there until Herod's dead. Herod finds out, I've been tricked. Herod is wroth, exceeding wroth. And so he goes and has all the children in that area, Bethlehem and the surrounding region, put to death. Now we don't read a great deal, if anything, about this in secular history. Bethlehem wasn't very big, okay? So perhaps the number of children there were not that gigantic, not a gigantic number. Perhaps we're talking 15, which is a horrible kind of thing to think about, but it was certainly not it's sort of in keeping with the way Herod actually was. He was a wicked monster and had other people put to death, including one of his own wives and some of his children. So there is a scripture that says that when that took place and it was fulfilled, which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and she would not be comforted because they are not. And again, we see Rachel being brought into this. She was buried just outside in that area near Bethlehem. Perhaps again, as the captivity was taking place, and maybe children were killed at that particular point, but they're going into exile, in Jeremiah chapter 31, that would be a verse that you could look up that's referring to Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 15. But as you read Jeremiah and you read this section of what's taking place here, this wickedness, that Jeremiah immediately goes to hope after that. And the hope leads to that great passage in Jeremiah concerning the new covenant. Let me read that for you. Jeremiah 31:31, the same chapter that this other verse is in, says, "Behold, the day has come, says Jehovah, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, according to the covenant that I made with their, not according to the covenant I made with their fathers, in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them. But this is the covenant that I'll make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I'll put my law in their inward parts, in their heart I will write it. And I'll be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall teach no more every man his neighbor, and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, says Jehovah, for I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin will I remember no more." So this passage of Rachel's weeping. Remember, Rachel herself loses her child, or she dies, loses her life, as her child Benjamin is being born. And yet, we see here, perhaps in the captivity, going into exile, yet there is the hope of the new covenant. So here, perhaps you're seeing the first martyrs of the church, those who were being put to death because of Jesus. Yet there is the announcement of the new covenant. And we've got about 2 minutes to go, I believe, which takes us down to the fact that Jesus is going to go and dwell in a city of Nazareth when they come back, that might be fulfilled, which was spoken through the prophets. It doesn't say a specific prophet. It says just spoken through the prophets that he should be called a Nazarene. Now, Nazarene is a term of derision. The verse that most people would look to here is Isaiah chapter 11, where in verse 1, where he's talked about as a branch or a sprout. The word is netzer there. It is a difficult section, but as you think about Jesus, we don't think of that kingly birth and that rising to power and sitting on a particular throne. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah. He was a worm and no man. We know the kind of suffering that took place. And so it became a term of derision for them. And like, well, it's not the same thing, but you know how we make, in Georgia, make jokes about Alabama? well, it's a different kind of thing. It was a term of derision for him and for his people. He said, remember when Philip goes and finds Nathanael at the beginning of John chapter 1, and he says, "We found the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth." And his response was, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So I think you see it as a term of derision. And so if you have any questions about what we talked about, let's pick them up next week and let's pray. Lord, we do give you thanks again for your word. It is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we thank you that we have the privilege here at this juncture of history to fall before you and to give you praise for our wonderful Savior, our Lord Jesus. Help us to honor him in all of our ways. We ask in his name. Amen.